Acts chapter 11 and the first 18 verses. We'll read the first two verses just for now. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Amen. And it's the first 18 verses that we look at this evening. The unity of the church under Christ. The unity of the church under Christ. The run-up to our passage is, of course, the events of chapter 10. Peter was guided by a vision to go to Cornelius' household, to this household of uncircumcised proselytes. And at the same time, the Lord gave a vision to Cornelius himself. And the removal of the dietary hindrances to doing so indicated that the separation from the world of the church was no longer to be Jew over against Gentiles. The middle wall of partition had been broken down. That doesn't mean that the church isn't separate from the world. It simply means that it's not a national separation, that the church is not coextensive with any particular nation, but is international among the nations. It doesn't mean that the nation shouldn't submit to Christ. Of course they should. It doesn't mean that the church is not separate from the world, but it's no longer coextensive with any particular nation. And the Lord baptized with the Spirit the household of Cornelius while Peter was speaking, indicating that they were to be received as full members of the Christian church. They received the same spiritual privileges, and especially the hallmark of membership of the church in its New Testament form, in this baptism of the Spirit. You remember in chapter 10, verse 46, 45, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. So this was a divine indication that the borders of the church included the Gentiles as well as the Jewish root. The Christian assembly, the Church of Christ, was not to be a branch within the Israelite church, but a continuation of the Israelite church. That doesn't mean that the church displaces Israel. Israel was the church. They are the continuation with the Jewish core. The Gentile branches were grafted in again. But the time will come when the fullness of Israel, the Israel in large numbers, will be grafted in to their own olive tree. And it's called their own olive tree because the Israel was the church in the Old Testament. Not all who were of Israel were Israel, but nevertheless, Israel was the visible church in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament should be expounded as an exposition of church history, not spiritualized as if Israel somehow represents the church. Israel was the church, albeit subject to mixture and error. And so baptism was not a specialist supplement among the circumcised, but the replacement of circumcision. and stood on its own as the sign of the church membership in the New Testament. And it's very important to grasp the relationship between not only baptism and circumcision, but the church in the New as to the Old Testament. And to see that the Old Testament doesn't have to be spiritualized to be understood. It is spiritual, and Israel is the church. And once we get a grip on that, we're in a position to understand the Old Testament properly. And sometimes it's put forward that the only two options are to regard Israel as replaced by the church, or to regard the promises to the nation, to the ethnic people of Israel, as something separate from the church. And both views are wrong. Yes, temporarily, largely, Israel has been displaced by the Gentiles as far as the visible church is concerned, but they will be grafted in. And the promises of spiritual blessing to Israel, to ethnic Israel, are in terms of the church. They will be grafted back in to the church of God. Nevertheless, at first, some Jewish Christians object, and that's what we have in verse 2. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them." So that's the objection. First of all then, Peter's appeal to the authority of the Lord. Peter's appeal to the authority of the Lord. Their objection was excessive. They went beyond what the ceremonial law required in objecting to his having gone in to the Gentile, to these Gentiles. Whereas, yes, eating with them was an abrogation of the ceremonial law, but going into them in itself was not. Although, going in amongst them was with a view to eating with them, very often the Jews separated physically from going in amongst the Gentiles. But the law, the ceremonial law, actually required that they observed the dietary laws, and as a result, they generally didn't eat with them or go in amongst them. But you see how the law of God was added to over a period of time. However, Peter is not concerned with self-vindication, but with the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he overlooks their misguided zeal at this point. He's not inflated with indignation. He doesn't react angrily, but kept his eyes on the mark, the glory of the Lord, and the welfare of his church. How important it is when we're even falsely accused within the church to have regard to the honor of Christ and to the glory of his name. That's what really matters. He does not cut them down to size. He doesn't say, "Who do you think you are to speak in this way?" He explains how God had dealt with them, with him. His selection of material is also to be observed. Peter almost gives us exactly what we have in chapter 10. But he does omit certain things. He omits a personal detail. He'd gone to the roof of of his house. It was the time of day when he turned aside to pray. He doesn't mention that. He makes no reference to himself preaching, except that he did so. In verse 5, we read that the sheet was let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. And verse 6, upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered. What is it emphasized is the clarity and his concentration on this revelation from God. His appeal is not to himself, but to God's revelation and God's action. God revealed it. God poured out the Holy Spirit upon these Gentiles. His role was simply to heed what God had said. His argument was clear. God revealed in a vision that he should go to Cornelius' house. The Lord poured out the Spirit, evidenced by extraordinary gifts, to show that the people, these Gentiles, had indeed received the Spirit. It was not his idea, but the will of the Lord from beginning to end. The Lord revealed he should go, and when he went, the Lord poured out the Spirit. There's a lesson for us here. If Peter had only been trying to impose his own wishes, the likelihood of a good outcome is extremely slim. If he'd been just trying to say that he wanted this to take place, there wasn't really much hope of a satisfactory outcome. But he went back to the authority of the Lord in his own church. His concern was with the will of the Lord. And this should be so in any controversy in the church. If we have to get involved in controversy, it must be to determine what is the will of the Lord. Our rights are not worth arguing about. It's the honour of the Lord that matters. Christians no longer have infallible apostles in the church, but there is, because of the fallibility of man, disagreement with the infallible word. Genuine Christians do disagree. We have denominations partly because Christians don't agree on everything. But it should always be because of the word of the Lord, because of his will. When we start pushing what we want, when the church becomes the survival of the fittest, the tug of war between human opinions, then we depart completely from the apostolic method. You see how the Apostle Peter concentrated on what the Lord revealed and the Lord did. Only biblical principle is worth disturbing or risking the disturbance of the unity of the church for. Not petty quarrels of a personal nature. When there are disputes in churches, sometimes they're over biblical principle, but often they are not. And we should avoid, like a plague, disunity on the basis of something that is not a biblical principle. The will of King Jesus is all that really matters. Then secondly, remarkable submission to the word of the Lord. Remarkable submission to the word of the Lord. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Peter said, what is I that I could withstand God? That was the force of his argument. For him to have ignored what happened would be to withstand God. God had done it. What only God could do. God had revealed, God had poured out the Holy Spirit on these Gentile proselytes. And they held their peace. Peter's actions had the authority of God, and that was enough to silence them. Because Peter contended for God's rights in his own church, well-affected men were put to silence. We don't look for visions, but we have the complete written word. And the word of God, the scripture, must be final to us. It must be the agreed basis of union. If someone says they felt led to do something, how do we know that it's of the Lord? You know, the confession of faith talks about the fact that no private spirit, no private revelation has any place in the church of God. And it doesn't. The word of God, the scripture, must be the basis of unity. As long as individuals assert their own ideas and their own feelings as if they were authoritative, how can there be church unity? There can't. But these men had to accept a big change. It's hard for us to grasp just how big the change was. They had to accept the change that no longer, all their lives they'd been brought up keeping themselves to themselves as far as the Gentiles were concerned, not eating with them. And that had changed. And here are these Gentiles being received into the church. Do we have any idea, I wonder, of how big a change they had to accept? But they did. Ultimately, the willingness to accept this change separated the genuine Jewish converts from the Judaizers. You know that those who hardened themselves against this inclusion of the Gentiles showed that they really believed in a work salvation. Submission to the word is a mark of genuine conversion. And there were those Jews who did submit to the word, but there were those who didn't. And they went out from us, for they were no doubt they would have continued with us if they had been of us. They glorified God. It was not a grudging, well, I suppose so. Or perhaps there were some among them, those who were at enmity with this, who resented it, but they couldn't argue against it. But generally it wasn't a smarting silence of someone who thinks they've been beaten in argument and they'd better keep quiet. So much biblical discussion is ruined by pride. There's no real progress. There's self-defense, one-upmanship, unwillingness to really consider. And in the end, when a position is shown to be unscriptural, instead of men embracing the truth, they resent it. It should be hearty acceptance. For as much then as God hath gave them the like gift as he had unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. They glorified God. And well they might, because God's grace was now moving among the nations. It wasn't that they didn't know that Scripture prophesied the inclusion of the Gentiles. They did know that. Of course they knew that. They couldn't not know it. It's so obvious in the Old Testament that the gospel would spread among the Gentiles. What they hadn't realized was that the Gentiles, Gentile converts, didn't have to become Israelites. They were to be received. The sign had been replaced, and they were received in their non-Jewish position. They were received as Gentile converts. They didn't have to be to join Israel first, because Israel was no longer the church. The church, as were, broke out of its shell and received Gentiles through baptism rather than circumcision into the midst of it. And it was this attitude that contributed to the true unity of the church, this submission to Scripture. Thirdly, rejoicing in the work of the Lord. Rejoicing in the work of the Lord. Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Once their scruples were honestly dealt with, they rejoiced in the grace of God. They could do so. They had a heart for it. Not rejoicing in Peter as an instrument, but rejoicing in God. As we've said, they thought that promises regarding the Gentiles, well, that must be their joining Israel. But now they saw it was not so. They saw that the church was international and was the legitimate continuation of the Israelite church. And they attribute repentance to God's grace. Then hath he also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. They acknowledge God as the author, as the one who gives like precious faith. 2 Timothy 2. And verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. God could give repentance. God could give a new nature. And only God could give it. And so the servant of the Lord must not strive. That doesn't mean that he's without emotion or devoid of concern. It doesn't mean he becomes like a railway station announcer, just letting the facts out, as it were, but no more. Doesn't mean that he's indifferent to unbelief and to faith in the Lord Jesus. But it means he doesn't strive as if everything depended on him. People trying to win an argument, they get annoyed if it isn't received. But the servant of the Lord mustn't be like that, because he knows that God can grant repentance unto life. The outcome is the hand of God. And one plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. And we should know that. And that should be reflected, not in indifference in evangelism, but in patience, in meekness, and in restraint. God causes sinners to repent, not man's supposed independent free will. He hasn't got any. He hasn't got that kind of free will. Yes, he does what he wants to do. In that sense, he has free will. That's why the Westminster Confession has a chapter on free will. Man does what he wants to do. But by nature, he doesn't want Christ. And only God can change his heart so that he does want Christ. It's not a question of whether men do what they want. It's a question of God determines what men want. Those who are true converts, their hearts have been changed so that they want Christ. When that isn't the case, Christ is freely offered to men, but they don't want him. The carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Well, what do we learn from all this? Briefly, we sum up as follows. First of all, we are to be committed to upholding Christ's kingship in his church. That's what we are committed to upholding, his kingship in his church. We should be absolutely unbending on that. Look not every man on his own things, but the things which are Jesus Christ's. Contend for Christ's honour, not our own. We should never make an issue of personal likes and dislikes, but only the revealed will of God. And then, when we have been shown to be mistaken, according to the word of God, are we willing to change? Even long-cherished sentiments. It was difficult for these Jews to change, but they did. They changed. Not because they'd got it wrong, but because there was progression. Well, they hadn't understood everything about the change from the Old into the New Testament. But when they did, it involved radical change. Christ's appointments for his church, the next change is when Christ comes in glory. We're to observe his ordinances, for example, the Lord's Supper, till he come. But if we've got it wrong on anything, are we prepared to change? Because we see that something is scriptural. Or does the pride mean that really we won't change even when something is scriptural? How is the church ever to be united if there is not joint submission to the Holy Scripture? It's dislocated enough without when it comes to disagreement as to what the Scripture teaches without disagreement as to whether the Scripture should be submitted to. Of course it should. It's the word of the Lord. Can we rejoice in God's grace in saving any sinner? They glorified God. They were glad. Remember Barnabas when he went to Antioch and he saw the grace of God. Then was he glad, because he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Well, are we like him? Do our hearts rejoice wherever the grace of God is displayed. You remember in the parable of the prodigal son, the elder brother, he couldn't rejoice in grace. The reason is he hadn't experienced it. And so he had no humility. The Pharisees, they couldn't rejoice in God's grace. Nicodemus was told, God so loved the world, all nations, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Only one way for Nicodemus, the master in Israel, same way as for the most degraded pagan who heard the gospel. One way of salvation. For any of us, we've got to be saved the same way as the most degraded sinner, because we're sinners ourselves. And only Christ can save us. Only he has made atonement. One way of salvation for anyone to come to God by him. Can we receive any kind of converted sinner as Christ received us? Not only say, yes, God can save great sinners, he can save people who match the description of, you remember in Corinth, 1 Corinthians, how the apostle says what some of them used to be. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortionists shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. If people who'd been like these Corinthian church members had been before they were converted, and they professed faith in Christ, can we receive them? You see, it's all very well to say there were members of the Corinthian church who were these things before their conversion, but what about our church? Can we receive them? Can we live with them? Yes, we know there's a complexity of denominations and so on. But all other things being equal, if their background had been as sordid and as bad as these people, and yet God in his grace had changed them, we should be able to receive them as our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these Jewish believers had to learn to receive people who'd been like the Corinthians into the church. And we must be ready to follow their example, to receive converts like those at Corinth. We pray for the Lord to work among us. We pray for revival. Let's not think that that means problem-free living, because it doesn't. We've got to deal with all sorts of people whom God in his grace draws to himself. Let us rejoice as they did in the grace of God the saving grace of God wherever it may be found.